How many of you have ever, you're having trials, you feel surrounded, beat down, whatever it might be, and you run someplace and you realize you're in the wrong place? You rely on something other than the Lord. You run to a place, to a person, to a thing, and you suddenly find yourself in the absolute wrong place. Well, David did that. Of all things, David, we're going to start off in Psalm 34. But David had it so bad, he ends up leaving, you know, the relatives, the kingdom, Saul, all these other people don't want anything to do with this guy. And of all places, he runs to an enemy city. He actually runs to a Philistine city called Gath, where Goliath came from. And he's in league with the enemy now. And if you're ever in the enemy's camp, you're in the wrong place. So David wakes up one day and he realizes they're talking about him. Some of these guys are realizing, hey, do you know who that is? That's David. He comes up with this great plan. I'm going to pretend I've gone nuts. He really does. So you remember this? Psalm 34. So they kick him out of town. Well, he wrote Psalm 34 during that time. And if you look at Psalm 34, we'll look at verse 6. So here he is. He's living with the enemies and all that. And he realizes where he is and pretends he's gone crazy, and they tell him to get lost. Well, David said, verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, what great words. Surround us today, Lord, and camp round about this place. If we could see, Lord, you have angels all over the place today around here, surrounding us, protecting us, keeping us. We have tasted and we have seen that you are good. And you know what? We want to taste some more. We want a meal. We want you, Lord. So would you enlighten us and open our eyes and fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have all understanding according to your word. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, look at this. I like this. The believer is not only saved. You realize that you're saved, right? But you realize that you're kept too. The blessings really, really, really come. You know, sometimes people are like, why am I not getting blessed? Or why do I feel like this? Or why this? Or why that? Do you really believe in all the promises? Do you believe in all the things we're told? Do you believe this? You're not only saved, but you're kept too. So feel like you're kept. Understand that you're being protected. The enemy can't get to you unless the Lord's done with you. And when the Lord's done with you, he brings you home, and then you're in a better place anyway. The angel of the Lord serves as an encircling garrison for those who fear him. Do you ever think of that? I've thought of this a lot in our house, let's say. I was talking earlier to Patty about sometimes I don't sleep and sometimes I have these tremendous nightmares. I just get up and pray. And I envision the angels standing around our house. It's not an unusual thing to think like that. It's not an unusual thing to believe that because it happens. But the angel of the Lord might be a little different here. He encircles those who fear him, those who revere him, those who love him, those who honor him, delivering them from dangers seen and unseen. Now, this is a special manifestation of Yahweh himself. This is a manifestation right here, the angel of the Lord himself, at strategic historical moments. Very easily, we can make a strong case that these were pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ himself prior to becoming a man, Jesus himself. I believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to the person of Jesus Christ. You don't find the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, do you? If Jesus had appeared to you in the Old Testament and you see him, you automatically probably you're going to think that's an angel. And they describe him as an angel of the Lord. But if you check those times out, that person either says, I've been with the Lord, or I saw the Lord. I mean, you check it out. Every time you find angel of the Lord, look all around and see if you don't find out that that person has felt like they've been with the Lord. So I believe the angel of the Lord, obviously, is Jesus Christ. In Exodus 32:20, we read that the angel of the Lord would go before the people and he would prepare their way ahead of them. He'd go before them like a shepherd. He'd go out there and check out the land, prepare the land for them. Well, the angel of the Lord encamps round about you and he goes before you. Maybe you don't see him, but do you ever know that there was danger in your path? You know, once we were coming home from the castle, and this one guy, he had to have a Mountain Dew. So we got to get off, and I got to get a Mountain Dew. 7, 8, 9 machines later, he gets a Coke. And I'm like, now we're 30 minutes behind. Let's get going. And we get 30 minutes down the road, and there's a tremendous accident all over the place. I thought, wow. There's times where the Lord delivers us from things we have no idea. We think, why is this happening right now? This disturbance, this distraction, this hold up. And someday maybe we'll find out why. He goes before us, the angel of the Lord. He'll prepare the land ahead of us. He'll prepare our way and all that. But he encamps round about you. He goes before you, clears out the territory that God has given to you. Imagine David in Gath. He's literally surrounded by enemies. And they're beginning to realize who this guy is. Hey, that's David. He's got to be thinking like, you know, am I going to wake up in the morning or what? You know, because these guys, if they start understanding who I am, they're going to kill me. So in a way that we would never dream of often, or maybe in a way that, you know, we just can't even imagine, we couldn't imagine, he's watching over us. There's things going on around us that we don't even know. I'd like to see, Lord, will you show me the films of all the stuff that happened back when, you know, maybe we're in heaven and he gets out the projector and he shows us. I really doubt all that, but no sheep of his can ever perish. In John 10:28, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Saying that we won't perish, see, we're going to have eternal life. We do have eternal life already if you're born again. Dying here on earth is just graduation to the next phase, the better phase. He's speaking eternally. So the picture of the Lord Jesus in charge of all the hosts of heaven, picture that. He's in charge of all these armies of angels in heaven, surrounding, picture the dwellings of the saints. Picture angels surrounding your home. You know what? Pray them in there. I do. Pray them in there. Lord, put angels at the gates. Lord, surround us this morning. Set them all around us. Keep the enemy out of this place. Lord, there's a breach in the wall over there. Would you plug it up? He'll do that too. I pray for that kind of protection every day for my home, for this place. This morning I was praying for all of us. Because you've got to know the enemy wants to just climb over the walls and get in here and disturb and distract and get in your thought life and make you start thinking about later and what am I going to have for lunch? And I mean, anything that he can do, right? Ranks of angels, picture them entrenched around us and as ministering spirits encamped around the Lord's chosen to serve, to assist, to comfort us, to guide us, protect us, defend, console us. On every side, the watch is kept by warriors with sleepless eyes. They don't sleep. They won't fall asleep at their watch. Humans will. Sleepless eyes, and the captain of the host is the one. Our captain, the captain of them, the captain of the angels, the captain of the host is the one whose skill and strength and courage and power and might nobody can resist. There's no equal to the Lord. I like thinking of him as the captain of the host. You know, there's a great picture of that in Joshua, where Joshua's scanning over everything and he looks and he sees this one guy standing out. Who's that? You know, and he's got his sword drawn. If you have your sword drawn, there's a reason for that. There's only one reason. And he goes over and he goes, who are you for? Are you for us or them? And he says, basically, who are you for? I'm for me. I'm the captain of the Lord's army, basically. But the captain of the host, he's that one. That's the Lord himself. There's no equal. And he delivereth them, this says. So listen, I believe that we have no idea how many providential deliverances we owe to all of those unseen hands, let's say. How many times you've been delivered, you don't even know it. Some of you, maybe you've been in car accidents or whatever, and you don't know how you got out of that without even a scratch. How'd that happen? I know about 25 really good stories about angels from different people, even myself, but we don't have time for that. But those deliverances we owe to those unseen hands whose duty it is to bear us up lest we dash our foot against a stone, like we're told in Psalm 91. Now again, we go to the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascension. If you turn Psalms 120 through 134, the Psalms of Ascension. Turn there. Again, I like the idea of the Lord being around us. Psalm 34, verse 7. At a time in my life where I was the only Christian in a big pool, let's say, the only little tiny fish in a big pool, I was praying in my office and reading Psalm 34. And the guy on the radio wasn't teaching Psalm 34, but at the moment I read verse 7, so did he. Freaked me out. And it was the Lord telling me, I got you. I was working for this big company. I was the only Christian there. The company was about to get bought out by Mormons. There was a lot going on anyway, but it really spoke to me. And I like that idea of him surrounding us. But here, the Ascension Psalms, they're basically travel psalms. They were used specifically for three annual feasts. And as the Jews, again, they would march to Jerusalem for the feast, they'd sing these Psalms of Ascension. From anywhere in Israel, as you're going up to Jerusalem, you're going up. So it's an ascension. It's always up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the highest point in the land. So as these people would ascend up to Jerusalem, they'd sing these songs one after another. And then even when they got to Jerusalem, they'd go to the temple. These songs were also sung as they would ascend the steps one by one. They'd sing them on the steps of the temple. So Psalm 20 would be sung on the first step. Psalm 121 on the next step. So it took a little while to get up to the temple, I guess. But they would do this, Psalm 121, and so on until each psalm had been sung. And since these were sung going up to Jerusalem and then up the steps, they were called the Psalms of Ascension. As they're reading, keep in mind that these travelers are going to the holy city. They're on their way to Jerusalem for a feast. So imagine a great group of pilgrims traveling together. You know, you'd run into each other on the way. There'd be whole groups of you. And you're all excited, and you're going to Jerusalem together. You're going to the place of worship. You're going to the place where the Lord manifests himself to worship him. What a great feeling that would be, traveling with others like you. Kind of like when you're coming in out of the parking lot, I guess. But imagine them all coming to this time of worship in their beloved city. So not only were these used for trips to the feast in Jerusalem, but these psalms ended up being used for almost any journey, really. So we're up to Psalm 123, verse 1. Again, it's a song of degrees going upward. And he says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." It's good to have somebody to look up to, isn't it? This psalmist looks so high that he can't even look any higher. He's not looking to the hills. He's looking to the Lord. He's looking way up. I like that idea, looking up like that. Not to the hills, but to the God of the hills. He believed in a personal God. There's no doubt about that. "I will lift up my eyes and fix them on the Lord." That's what he's saying here. So the Jews traveling to Jerusalem would say the same thing. And the reason for their pilgrimage is to refocus themselves on God. Do you have to do that? I have to do that. Refocus on God. Maybe there's so many things going on in your day and your week and everything. You got to take some time and refocus on God. I know you have to, because there's so many things that distract us. But here they are. That's what they're doing. They're going to refocus their eyes on the Lord. I find that if I look inward, I'm going to get depressed. If I look outward, I'll get distressed. But if I look upward, then I've got it going on. Then if I fix my eyes on my Maker, I'm going to be strengthened. There's nothing else that's really going to do that. Not sustaining anyway. We might look to something, someone, whatever it might be, for a jolt or a lift or this, or, you know, a cup of coffee, you know. But I jokingly say, the cup of coffee with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing better than that. But I want to fix my eyes on my Maker. I don't want to look inward. I don't even want to look outward. I want to look at him, because then he makes me see everything else through his eyes. and I'll be strengthened. He says here, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Fixing your eyes on the Lord for like direction. Lord, I'm going to watch for you. I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to listen. I want to hear from you. I really want to see you. But the idea here is like a master who gives his servants subtle little cues. Maybe he's sitting at a table and he goes, and that means, I don't know, I want a napkin. But the master would have these little things, little signals for his servants, so he wouldn't be interrupted. Say that he's, you know, he's speaking, he has guests there, but almost imperceptible hand motions that wouldn't interrupt a dinner conversation, those kind of things, pulling on his ear, I don't know, whatever. I believe part of the reason God doesn't speak audibly, listen, is because if he spoke audibly to people, you know that guy would have to tell everybody about it. God speaks audibly to me. Maybe there'd be a few guys who wouldn't say that, but you know what? If God could speak audibly to somebody, then we would look up to that guy. Wow, that guy must really be a man of God. God speaks out loud to him. God speaks right to him. He must be a giant of faith. Then we'd look up, we wouldn't look up to the Lord, we'd look up to the man. We don't look to men. So in other words, the focus would shift to the servant. So our master moves in quiet ways so that people focus on him. And it's the servant's job then to constantly be looking for the master's cues, the master's signals and things. You know, I mean, watch the hand of the master. And if a servant was looking around to see what everybody else was doing, then he'd miss what he's supposed to be doing. So we get the idea here. He'd miss all the signs. He'd wonder why he wasn't being used. We have to keep our eyes on the master only. You know, I know today there's just so many distractions. Put your phone down for an hour today. See how that feels. Can you actually do that? There's a pond out there. Someday I'd love to see us all just go, throw our phones right in that pond. Some people, I think, their faces are a little more tanned each week because they're just so into their phone, you know? It's just right there all the time. And I know we're all distracted and everything. We need to get refocused. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to start our day looking to him and go through your day with your eyes focused on him. Set that to be a goal starting tomorrow or this afternoon. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on you, Lord, more than anything else, more than the computer, more than the TV, more than the road, more than, I mean, please keep your eyes on the road, but don't close your eyes and pray while you're driving, okay? But he says, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Or literally, have pity on us because we've suffered more than our share of contempt. David knows. David knows the trials. I mean, have you ever really studied the history of the Jewish people? Boy, they've gone through so much. I love the Jewish people. I love going to Israel. I love Jewish people. I used to work for a Jewish ministry and everything, and they've gone through a lot. They've suffered more than their share of contempt. He says, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So David's prayer was that he'd be able to keep his eyes on the Lord instead of looking at his enemies that are around him. And here he is in Gath, of all places. He's surrounded by Philistines and everything, and he's praying. I mean, this is where Goliath came from. He's surrounded. But like the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem would be relieved not to see, having to see the faces of their enemies as during that time of their fellowship and Thanksgiving and everything, as we come together as a body, we could look forward to not seeing the faces of our enemies in here, right? Anybody in here that you don't like, make it up today, because God wants you to. I don't know. I'm just saying. I don't know of any. Just saying, if you can look around and you've got something you don't like about another person, I think you ought to tell them about it. You know, because what happens is we'll have a person who has a thing against another person, and the next thing you know, something happens. Because we're all people, right? We're all sheep. They're looking around as they get to the temple, and they shouldn't see any enemies there. They should all be like-minded. We're all here for the same reason. We're here to worship and praise God because we love him. He saved us. We're all brothers and sisters with the same Father. So look around again. I'm just saying, you know, it just should be that we are the examples to the entire world of what love is like, because we know we are so loved. We should be such good examples of that. So we can experience the same thing here, that we come together. And there should be a lot of love here, shouldn't there? We should be... I pray that when we get together like this, that whatever gift you have, you use it among others. And that the Lord gives us even more gifts, so that the gifts are all operating as we're all together and we're ministering one to another. And like I was saying the other day, we're not an organization, we're an organism. God has made organisms where they self-heal, self-maintain. I mean, you know, we get cut and the body heals the cut, and you know what I mean. So anyway, this is what we should do. Psalm 124. It's also a song of degrees of David. Verse 1 says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side." And here I'm thinking, we just got done with Psalm 123. He's on every side if he surrounds you. I like that idea. What side is he on you? Well, if he's surrounding you, he's on every side, since he encamps around us. "When men rose up against us." You know what the question is? Whose side are you on? We say, "Well, the Lord's on my side." We should say, "I'm on his side," shouldn't we? Then we're protected. "And if he wasn't, then they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul." But it didn't. "Then the proud waters had gone over our soul." I think all of us could write this psalm, because really, if it hadn't been for the Lord, we too would be overwhelmed. How many times can you think where you would be absolutely overwhelmed if it wasn't for the Lord in your life? How many times you didn't get overwhelmed? How many times you were the one with the peace? You were the one where everybody's looking to you going, "How come you're so calm? Would you pray? How come you're not freaking out? How come you're not losing your mind?" We're not overwhelmed. We shouldn't be overwhelmed. If it hadn't been for the Lord, we too would have been washed up by now. If the Lord hadn't been on our side, or we hadn't been on his, we too would have been wiped out. Can't all of us say that? Can't all of us say this? If it wasn't for the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of God, we would be done. We'd be toast. We'd be finished. Stick a fork in it. We're done. But that's why a psalm like this is so important, because it causes us to remember how God rescued us in the past. Don't forget that. We forget that God rescued you in the past. Remember those times. It's really important, and how he's delivered us when things looked hopeless before. So this is a way, in a way, the past becomes a prophecy of the future, shouldn't it? He's done this before. Why wouldn't he get me through this one too? He may not take you right out of the problem. He may not, you know, deliver you absolutely from it, but he's going to be with you in it. You might be in that fiery furnace. He'll be in there too. Having been delivered, things looked hopeless. So this becomes a prophecy for the future. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 of the Lord, that he did deliver me, he does deliver me, and he will yet deliver me. So the same is true for us. Because God saw us through in the past, we can be confident that he's going to see us all the way through to the end. Please don't doubt that. I know we get in these moments where we think, "I don't think I'm going to make it. Oh, I don't know if I can make it." Haven't you always made it, though? We've always made it. And I sometimes think of the Lord going, "Why are you doubting me again? Haven't you learned from the last time, or the last 52 times, or..." He's gotten us through this before. He'll see us all the way through to the end. Look at this, verse 6. "Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth." The enemy wasn't able to sink his teeth in us. The Lord didn't let that happen. "Our souls escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. And the snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help," look at, "is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." The name of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He made heaven and earth. That one, that's the one we need. He's the one we need. You know, a fowler captures birds and locks them up, and maybe he sells them, or maybe he cooks them and eats them, whatever. You know, my grandfather, he was an immigrant from Italy. When he was a little kid, he used to tell us he was so poor that they were fowlers. And he says, we set these little snares for sparrows, and we'd eat sparrows. And I'm like, serious? Like, how many sparrows do you have to get to fill your stomach up? He goes, we did this all day. I mean, you had to catch a lot of birds to fill your belly on a sparrow, but the snare of the fowler, it's broken. We're escaped. So our help is in the name of the Lord here. You know, and again, that fowler will capture birds. He locks them in cages. He either sells them or he roasts them or whatever he does. But in a fire, let's say. But Satan's a fowler who would love to capture us. He'd love to put you in bondage. That's the implication when speaking of the fowler is the enemy himself, Satan. Wants to cage you, trap you, sell you, own you, cook you, fry you. Think about it, in the fire of hell. But we've escaped his snare, and it's not by our own righteousness. It's not our own integrity. It's not our religious efforts or our energy, but because we've been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. You ever think of the power in the blood? The power in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood. I was telling the college guys the other day that when I first got saved, I remember my dad saying, you're brainwashed. And I said, yeah. And I said, in my hands, in my feet, in my everything's washed, Dad. It's washed in the blood of Jesus. And he's like, you're a freak. You know, anyway. But, yeah. Yep. Washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that has allowed us to slip from the cage of the fowler. That's what's done it into the glorious liberty of the Father. Psalm 125. Here we have another song of degrees. So they're climbing up the steps. They're on their way to Jerusalem, whatever it might be. Continuing the journey to Jerusalem, the pilgrims would be getting close to their destination. You know, they'd be going there for either Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. That was required. Three times a year they'd go to Jerusalem. I picture this trip as being awesome. I drove up into Jerusalem on a bus, and I just thought, what a great time that was. I'd want to do that again. If you ever go there, you want to go again. You just do. And I hope we get to. I'm trying to check into a trip with chosen people in the future, but more on that later. But look at this, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. You know, solid people. Don't you want to be a solid people like a mountain? Who's going to move a mountain? Not me. You know, my faith could move a mountain, though. I mean, that's what the Lord tells us. He says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. There we go again. See, another reminder. The Lord's round about his people from henceforth even forever. So again, we see the Lord camp round about them that fear him, his people. Are you one of his people? Become one of his people. If you're not one of his people today, you want to be one of his people, because don't you want to be surrounded by him? You don't want to be surrounded by the enemy. You'll be surrounded by the enemy if you don't let the Lord surround you. He's the only one who can protect you from the enemy. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, speaking of that, 2 Kings chapter 6. In that story, Syria and Israel are at war, and the miracles, Elisha, he's a prophet. He's able to perform miracles to help the king of Israel. That's the highlight of that chapter and everything. But the Syrian king kept chasing the king of Israel all around Samaria, and he can't find him. So Elisha, the prophet, kept on warning the king of Israel where the Syrians were going to attack from, and he'd escape, and he'd keep getting away. So the king of Israel keeps avoiding all these ambushes, and the Syrian king couldn't understand how the king of Israel kept getting away. And he wants to find out how he's getting eluded. He thinks he has a snitch in his camp or something. Somebody's telling that guy where I'm going. You know, what's up with this, right? He's finally told about Elisha. This prophet knows stuff. He's on their side. He's probably telling them everything about you. He knows right where you're going to go. So the Syria's king decides to capture Elisha and put an end to this. In 2 Kings 6:13, it says, the king of Assyria said, go and spy where Elisha is, that I may send and fetch him, capture him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. He sends this huge army to get this one guy. In my mind, my first thought is, don't you think Elisha knows that he's coming? If he knows where all your movements have been, he probably knows you're coming, you know, and he's not sweating, fretting, nothing. He's probably taking a nap at this time. Well, the great host comes, and they came by night, and they compassed about the city. So this Syrian army surrounds Elisha's house. Now picture this. It's morning. It's kind of quiet. And 2 Kings 6:15, it says, and when the servant of the man of God, this would be Elisha's young assistant, you know, a young guy, wakes up in the morning, and he's stretching and yawning, and he goes out the front door, and he looks. Uh-oh. I mean, picture this. He was risen early and gone forth. In other words, he went out of the house, and behold, an host. He wakes up to see this great army. I mean, they're loaded for bear, you know, and they're ready to go. Compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, to Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, we're surrounded. Now what? So verse 16, Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of this young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Not only round about Elisha, they were round about the Syrian army. Horses and chariots of fire surrounding the Syrians. Just imagine that. Wow. If God can be for us, who can be against us, right? So they're surrounded, but Elisha's not worried. He knows that God had the Syrians surrounded as well. So Elisha has God open the eyes of his worried servant, and the servant sees mountains full of horses and chariots of the Lord. I just picture this scene. Wouldn't that be awesome to really see? Chariots of fire, angels surrounding Elisha and the Syrians as well. Well, who's really surrounded now? So Elisha prays to God to blind the Syrian army. And while they were blinded, he takes them and he leads them right to the Israelite army. You know, he leads them off right to the army of Israel. And he orders them to treat Syria like they were prisoners. In other words, give them water and give them bread. And when they're all fed, send them home. Treat them well. He orders them, treat Syria like they were prisoners. Give them bread and water. Let them go back home. And you know why? Watch this. Psalm 124, verse 3. For the rod of the wicked, or the scepter of wickedness, shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. In other words, a wicked ruler will not be allowed to govern the land set aside for righteous people. And that's why righteous people don't use their power to do wrong. So as long as they obeyed the Lord and trusted him, the scepter of wickedness, the rule of wicked Gentiles, Gentile monarchs, wasn't allowed to come near them. God kept back the menacing armies and everything of Israel during times when the people walked with him. And the reason was that the righteous Israelites might be tempted to reach out their hands to do wrong. God saves us not only from outside foes, but from that inner tendency too, that inner foe, we might say, of inner self and our tendency to sin when we're unjustly treated. So Elisha was a perfect example, wasn't he? I mean, if Elisha said, take them all and kill them, they would have. No, feed them, give them drink, lead them back home, let them go. I like this. God saves us not only from the outside foes, but from the inner self too. What would you have done with that army? Would you think, well, they're just going to come back? Wouldn't that be not trusting the Lord? They're just going to come back and get us. Again, I think Elisha, if he could have said, kill them all, they would have. But he didn't. They do good. Look at verse 4. Do good. You, Lord, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. You know, we know from taking in the full counsel of God, we've been through the whole Bible, right? We're not just taking pieces out of it. We're going through all of it. We take the full counsel of God that the good people in here are those who've been saved by faith, who walk in obedience to the Lord. They can't earn it, or buy it, or merit it. They've walked in obedience to the Lord. And their uprightness isn't the basis of their salvation. Actually, it's the fruit of their trust and obedience in the Lord, their righteousness, their uprightness. It's because of the basis of their salvation or not. It's actually the fruit of their trust and obedience is what I'm trying to say. But you know what, too? Once you get there, once you've trusted in the Lord and you know your uprightness doesn't come from you, it comes from Him, and you're walking in all that freedom and everything, where does your heart end up going? Do you treat it like, you know, it's just free grace and this is easy and it's, or do we look at how good God's been and it humbles us even more? Do we do that? Do we think we've got this big free ride going on, or are we just so grateful for the grace that He's given us, that our hearts are turned toward Him even more? See, look at this. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. So in sight of Jerusalem, you know, you're picturing they're on their way to Jerusalem. You could see it from a ways off and everything. They would see the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built on, literally. Mount Scopus, a little bit in the distance, a little ways off. Mount Golgotha, Calvary, right close by. The Mount of Olives, close by. And those that trust in the Lord will be as strong and as stable as a mountain. And you can be. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, this isn't for me. Yeah, I love this, Jimmy, and you preach the same stuff every week, and oh, I know it's true and everything, but here's the problem. Believe it. Start believing it. I encounter a lot of people during the week that are like weak, fallen, failing, discouraged, and you're reading the word right? Yeah. Well, don't you believe it? Well, sure. Yeah. Doesn't sound real solid, does it? Solid like a mountain. We need to be like that. Listen, become solid, become believing, become a mountain today, because there are other people that need to lean on that mountain. Know what I'm saying? There's a world out there that's so hurt and they're looking to lean on somebody. Why not let it be you? Why can't it be us? Why can't you today say, Lord, I want to do it. I'll do it. Send me. Let me be solid like the mountain. Let them see me, and I'm going to point them to you. We need to do this. We're wishy-washy. We get a hangnail. We got to stay home. I mean, you know what I mean? No. The Lord will make us, those who trust in the Lord, strong and stable as a mountain. That's why we need to have devotions tomorrow morning. Do you have devotions in the morning? Now, devotions can become that kind of thing too, where I did my devotions, I'm good. You know, like any relationship you have with anybody, a spouse, a friend, a brother, a best friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it might be, do you just give them 10 minutes in the morning and then you're out of there? That's it. Everybody in my life, they only get 10 minutes. That's all they get. How do we treat those devotions? Are those devotions because we are devoted? You know what I'm saying? Are we devoted to the Lord? Thus, we have devotions. Or do we have devotions to make a checklist? I did that. I can go now. You need devotions because you're devoted. You know, we need to put our armor on in the morning. So it's not to impress the Lord or to earn righteousness, but it's because that's already secured by the work of the Lord Himself, the work at the cross. But to become stable, that's what it's for, because if we don't spend time with the Lord, we can get shaken up pretty easily. Why not start the day with Him? Listen, maybe you've become slack in your devotional life because you don't have feelings. I feel. A couple years ago, Warren and I went down to Maryland, and Ken Graves spoke. You guys know Ken Graves speaks like this. My feelings. For him to talk like that, he goes, maybe you guys have feelings. And I thought, oh, I love this. I just love this. Maybe you don't have feelings when you have your devotions in the morning. You know, we don't feel God's presence. It doesn't matter. We don't feel a tingle. But you know what? How we feel is not the issue. It's not. I don't feel Him in the morning. I don't get all goosebumpy and stuff like that. You know, maybe He doesn't want you to feel like that. Maybe He wants you to feel like you feel because you trust in Him regardless of whether you feel Him or not. When you shoe a horse, the nails get driven up into the horseshoe. They go into the hoof and everything, and that horse doesn't feel a thing. Not at all. He doesn't feel it at all. But if he goes out on that trail and he finds broken glass and jagged rocks and gravel, stuff like that, he's not going to feel their effect either, because the shoe's been placed on his hoof. And that's the kind of what the devotional life does. You may not feel like, you know, when you're reading the word or whatever, you might not feel that much when you're reading the word. You might not feel that much when you're praying or something. It's nice to, I know that, you know, it is. There's times you feel the Lord. But in reality, once we get out in that road of life, that day, we will inevitably run across that gravel and that broken glass and those thorns and those things like that once we get out there. And we will feel the difference when those hooves of our heart aren't shod. Does that make sense? You might not feel the nail going into the hoof, and you might not feel all those rocks and things because you're shod like that horse, and you're ready to go. That horse doesn't feel those things. If we don't get shod in the morning, maybe before we leave our house in the morning, you're going to feel uptight during the day. How many of you are just in awe of how quickly you lose your temper, how quickly you freak out, how soon in the day, how early it is when you start to lose it? Aren't those the days you really didn't spend any time with them? You didn't get shod, you didn't put your armor on, maybe? That's what I find. So we're going to get stressed, we're going to say the wrong things. Eventually, we're going to pay the price if we don't take the time with the Lord in the morning. And I know there are people who like to spend time with Him at night, but aren't you going to get up and do stuff in the morning? Before you do the stuff, put your horseshoes on first. Get with the Lord and spend some time with Him first. I know there's a lot of people that aren't morning people. I like to do it at night. Well, the day is coming at you regardless. So the next time you have devotions and you don't feel anything, so what? Remember the horse. Let the Lord prepare you for what only He knows lies ahead. Don't be a dumb mule. Psalm 126 is also a song of degrees. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. This psalm's interesting. This might be totally different than what you expected. It's a song of degrees. The Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. We can't deny that, can we? Listen, see, the people looking at Israel, they'll say, boy, the Lord has done great things for those people. Have you ever studied their history? The fights, the battles, the things that have happened to them, God has miraculously delivered them. When they're the smallest of the smallest, they're surrounded, they're outnumbered, they're outgunned, they're outarmed, and God comes through for them. Syrian tank generals have had, now these are Islamic tank guys from Syria saying, we saw a giant hand in the desert do that, and our tanks couldn't go any further. Now for them to admit that, think about that. Well, I'm just thinking here, haven't we seen the Lord do great things for us? Do you forget about Him? You know, go home today and start thinking about those things. I'll guarantee you there's about 10 or 15 you forgot about. The Lord has done great things for us. Isn't that true? Whereof we are glad. Now, most scholars will tell you that after being held captive in Babylon, that being able to travel to Jerusalem to worship God, it must have been really seemed like to the Jews a dream that was too good to come true or to be true. And I like that because we were once captive of Satan. You were at one time. You were captive too. You're free now, right? You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. We were once captive of Satan and sin. So aren't we free now too? But we're free to worship and be the people that God intends us to be now. We should be glad. It says, whereof we too are glad. Amen? But listen, almost all English translations show this as past tense. So many commentaries attribute these verses to the return of the Jewish people from Babylon, from the Babylonian captivity. And it can be. Sometimes scripture means something for past or the present or past and the future. Sometimes it has double meaning. But in Hebrew, these verses seem to be in the future tense. And they seem to be speaking to Israel's final restoration. If that's the case, then Psalm 126 doesn't pertain to the return of the Babylonian captivity. Because in verse 4, the psalmist is praying for God to turn again our captivity. All right, so it could be both past and future, but this shows that the psalm should be interpreted as dealing with a messianic kingdom more than past. It's pointing to the future, if you look at the Hebrew language. Then in verses 1 through 3, it's dealing with the thanksgiving that's going to erupt when the Jews are praising God for bringing them back into the land. I know, too much information, right? TMI? Well, there's a test next week because we haven't had one in a while, right? Verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, some commentators interpret this as referring to the millennial river flowing, you know, in Ezekiel 47 and all that, the kingdom age, and flowing to the south. Others explain the phrase as a torrent erupting over a wadi. A wadi in Israel is like a dry ravine, trench. There's millions of them over there. If you go over, it's dry and there's nothing in there until it rains, and then those things become like raging rivers, and they run over cliffs and everything. They're dry except in the rainy season. But the classical Hebrew, the Hebrew of the Bible, doesn't have tenses like past, present, or future tense. It has only two tenses, the perfect tense and the imperfect tense. And the Hebrew term for streams in verse 4 isn't used for a river. It is used for a wadi. So there are lots of wadis in Israel where the water runs only during the rainy season from October till May. But the word south refers to the Negev, which has many of these wadis, and I've seen them. So the streams in the south wouldn't be a reference to the millennial river of Ezekiel 47, but simply a promise that the wadis will continue to provide enough water to irrigate the land of the Negev like they are today, and they will in the future as well, even today. Why are you telling us this, Jim? Do we really need to know this? You know what? I like to dig deeper. There's more in this than meets the eye. Why not know more about it? You know, and if I can just, I'll tell you what, Dave blesses me. This guy is digging into words. And he freaked me out this morning with a couple of things, or Zandra. I mean, getting deep in there and finding out extra stuff that's just not on the surface. I love that. Look at this. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And I like this verse because it speaks of tears, and some of the commentators interpret this as Israel's mourning in the last days, like in Zechariah chapter 12. Now, we could simply take the word tears as a reference to Israel's general weeping and mourning and crying throughout their whole history, really, if you wanted to, always. But the perfect tense sees action as complete. So in the English, the verbs in this tense are usually rendered into the past tense, but there's another form called the prophetic perfect tense, if you're with me, where the perfect is used, but the action hasn't happened yet because it's still future. Now that I've confused everybody, if you want to see me after this, you can. It's just that if we dig deeper, we're going to find extra stuff. We could read over this psalm and go, oh yeah, that's a Babylonian captivity, and they're glad, and they're back at the temple, yay. We're having fun. We're all glad. But this really more so points to the future. And I like this because I love the Jewish people. And I love knowing, you know, reading Romans 9 through 11. I know God's not done with them, not by a long shot. That he has a redemption plan for them. So this adds to that. It's still future. The translators of the English Bibles usually render such verbs in the future tense. Now, the imperfect tenses see action as incomplete. So the verbs in this tense are normally rendered in the future. Verses 5 and 6 simply provide a general principle. Think about it. Those willing to sow the seed. Are you willing to sow the seed? The seed will be the ones receiving the benefits of the seed in a literal sense. Benefits of the seed literally. And the land will always be productive in a spiritual sense. And those who sow the message, if you're willing to let the Lord use you, Lord, put me in a place where there's somebody who needs to hear how good you are. I'll do it. The land will always be productive in a spiritual sense. And those who sow the message that people must believe for salvation will see people receiving that message and coming to faith. To me, there's nothing greater than that. The greatest thing that can happen to me in a day is seeing somebody get saved, because it's a miracle. And God has a promise in here that if you want to do this, you'll see it. I pray this, Lord, give us converts. Let us see somebody get saved every week. You're not going to see anybody get saved at all if you're not out there sowing seed. Pray about it. It's not as scary as you think. And once you've led somebody to the Lord, boy, oh boy, do you want to do that again? And I'm not putting pressure on you. In Canada, they said, oh, that guy's putting pressure on us to get out there and witness. I'm like, no, I'm not. You're supposed to. Anyway, look at verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves or his bundles of grain with him. You know, if we turn to the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13 or Luke chapter 8, we'd see Jesus liken the word of God to seed. Sow it. As we witness at work, or we teach in Sunday school, or you share with your neighbor, you know, you're out this spring's coming, get ready, the neighbors are out there, right? But as you're doing that, you're sharing, we bear the precious seed of the word, or do we? Are we ready to scatter seed? So why then is weeping involved? You know, and I don't believe it's weeping out of sadness. I suppose it could be if you get rejected. You know, I've been on my living room floor crying for my relatives and praying many times, and it could be. But why is weeping involved? I believe that we weep out of humility. I do, because I'm amazed that God can use knuckleheads, that God can use us, that God even wants to bother with us, that God can work through somebody like us, somebody like me. I think we weep out of humility. I'm amazed that God would be so good to us. So we share the Lord with people, not on the basis of how together we are or how capable we are or how good of a speaker we are. Just ask for those open doors. You know, pray every day. Lord, give me an open door. Open a door for somebody. Watch what he does. Lord, you open the doors, and I'll step through the door. He'll put doors before you. You'll even find that person you're talking to opens the door. They start the conversation somehow, and you know it. You'll see the Lord do that. But we don't do it out of an obligation or because we're capable or we're how, you know, we do it solely on the basis of how good God is. How good he is. Let him do the work for you. And when we do, we come back rejoicing, amazed that God would even use us. We're not great, but the seed we bear is powerful. It's potent for sure. Trust that. We get all hung up thinking about, I'm not a good talker. I'm shy. I don't have time. I'm this, I'm that. You're not putting enough faith in God's word. God's word. It's his word for sure. The seed we bear is so powerful. You know, there's a story here. I wrote this story down. A young pastor once graduated at the top of his class. And on his first Sunday morning with his new church, he's there and he's standing proudly behind the pulpit with all the education behind him and all that and all the confidence that comes from education and preparation. But all of a sudden, when he opened his mouth to preach, his mind went completely blank. Picture that. Terror grips his heart, sweat breaks out on his forehead, he puts his face in his hands and he runs away, you know, and everybody's mystified. He ran off. Well, a little old saint up in front turned to her friend and said, if he had come in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in. That's us. That's us, really. If we come in proud, confident, and all puffed up like we know it and they don't, I'm saved and you're not. You come in like, I can't believe you saved me. I was in your shoes once. If we're all puffed up thinking we're God's gift to the rest of the world, we'll leave weeping. But if we come in weeping, broken and humble and just amazed at what he's done for us, we'll go out rejoicing. Remember that the believer is not only saved, but we're kept too, right? We're kept. We are surrounded. You know, the angel of the Lord, maybe you're going out in public, you're going to work tomorrow, and you feel like, oh, there's so many enemies, I can't share the word. Remember who's surrounding them. Remember that the angel of the Lord, if you're born again, he dwells within you too. I'm just trying to get people pumped up because I know it's a big fear of ours not to spread the seed of the word. It's a big fear that, you know, we're going to get rejected. So what? Just go to the next one. But the believer's not only saved, he's kept too. And the angel of the Lord serves as an encircling garrison for those who fear him. And that's revere him, love him, respect him, honor him, glorify him, look to him like he is so everything because I'm so nothing. And he loves me beyond what we could possibly imagine, you know. Let's stand up to pray, please. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that someone took the time to share the word of God with us. Lord, may we do that too. There's nothing to fear. Lord, if you're with us, you surround us, you go with us, you're in us. We have the Holy Spirit upon us and in us. We have the word of God, the total full counsel right here. We have it all, Lord, and I pray that you would lead us to someone and you would open a door. You would put open doors before us daily. We'd continue to pray every day about those open doors and our devotions in the morning as we get shod. Lord, I pray you open those doors and we just simply give our testimony and just tell people how good you are, how great you are, what you did in my life, what you did for me. And I'm free now. Lord, help us with that. Fill us even now with the Holy Spirit. Bless us today, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. I pray it's a day of rest and peace and safety. And Lord, this week, we get ready for it, Lord. We're ready to go out and cast the seed out there with our shoes on our feet, with our armor on, Lord. May we be ready. May we be prepared. May we meet with you every morning and every night. In Jesus' name, amen.